Welcome back. It's the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We're going to start a rather long project here for the summer. In fact, a 10-part project, not the longest of our series. We've had longer, but this is going to be pretty hefty. It will take us the better part of the summer to cover these 10 parts on the liturgy. Now, initially, we're not going to start by going through the various parts of the liturgy. That will come a little bit later. Initially, we're going to simply introduce the general concept. What is a liturgical form of worship? Does it have, what is its pedigree in the life of the Christian church? If we do take the saints who have come before us seriously as fellow members of the body of Christ, what has been their role in handing down to us? Owen will also have to deal with that word tradition, because that's all tradition is handing something down. What have the saints handed down to us by way of worship? Is it scriptural? We'll be answering those questions in the course of this hour, part one of a 10-part series on the liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton. In the next hour of the program, Pastor David Chatty will join us. We'll talk about fatherhood. Father's Day is quickly approaching. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Indianapolis. Now, if you'd like to join us in the course of this hour as we talk about the liturgy with Pastor Will Wheaton, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Bill, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you guys again.
Let's ease into this subject, if we could, because we are really cutting off a pretty big chunk of meat here that we got to work on. Let's ease into this subject by hearing your story to begin with.
Okay. I got to start out by telling you guys that I was not raised in an actively practicing Christian home. My parents were nominally Methodists, and we lived about maybe an hour and a half away from where my parents grew up. And on those odd weekends, when we went back to where my parents were from, they would go to their Methodist church, and I would go with them. But that didn't happen very often during the course of a year, you understand. And so I was basically raised without a church. And I was, one summer, bored, and kids usually do get in the summer. I was about 11 years old, and I had a friend call me up and said, "Hey, Bill, you want to go with us over to the ball game?" And if you know me, you know, I absolutely detest ball games. But I was so bored that I said, "Well, sure, I'll go along with you." While I'm sitting there trying to get interested in this game, two little kids came up to me, little about my age, you know, also about 11, and they sat down beside me and started to talk. And one of the things they wanted to know was, "Do you know what you need to know to be saved?" And I was floored by the question, you know. It's like, "What? What are you talking about? Do you know what you need to know to go to heaven?" These boys were Catholic children, and they began to witness to me in what I came to later find out were the words of the Apostles' Creed. You know, "This is what you need to believe," they were telling me. Well, it set in my mind a whole bunch of questions going. How do I know what I am or what my faith is? You know, I come home and I said to my mom, you know, "These kids, they were talking to me, they're Catholic. We're not Catholic, right?" You know, my mother said, "No, we are not Catholic." And she, you know, she talked about, you know, her church, but she basically said, you know, we're Protestant. Well, that sent me to, I was always a bookwormish kind of a kid. So I went and looked up in the encyclopedia the word Protestant, and it wasn't very long before I stumbled there on the word Lutheran. And that sent me to ask my mom, "Well, what about these Lutherans? You know, they seem to be the first Protestants. What's with them?" And she said, "Well, look, if you want to find out about them, there's a church right up the road. You can walk to it." And I understand, my mom had polio. She didn't drive. So, and my dad always slept in on Sunday mornings. So there was no way I was getting driven to church. But she said, "You can walk to that church." And so I think I quite got up the nerve to do it the first week. But the second week, I said, "Okay, I'm going to do it." And I went to the church. Now, nothing prepared me for what I experienced there. What I'd experienced in the Methodist church was very, very, very different. I walked to the door of the Lutheran church, And first of all, I came in the wrong door. I remember that. I could see that there was a service going on inside, but I was sort of blocked that way. So I came back out and went another way and finally made it to the door. And they put me in a Sunday school class. Actually, it turned out to be a confirmation class. The lady, one of the first questions she asked, you know, is, are you baptized? And I was like, well, no. And she didn't want to let me go home. I had to cross a highway to get there. And she was like, man, what if you're hit on the highway? We got to get you baptized. You know, hauling me off to the pastor and setting that up. But before I was baptized, I still had the opportunity to worship there that first day. And I walked into the sanctuary and sat down. I had no idea what was going on. I was totally lost. But I was also totally mesmerized. There were these, you know, people up front in these white flowing gowns. There were ritual signs, gestures that they were making that confused me, you know, the sign of the cross. They worshiped out of a book, and in that time, in that place, you know, the pastor would speak a line, and the people would sing back. And clearly the singing was not like anything else I'd ever heard before. It was definitely weird. And the hymns, the quality of the hymns were such that I had never heard before. It was a totally different sound, if I can get that across. And I sat there in absolute awe, thinking, what is going on here? I am totally lost, but I really, really want to understand this, because you could tell from the people in the room, this is something important happening here. And so I began I asked the pastor, can I take this book, this hymnal, home? And they gave me permission. I took the hymnal home, and I just started paging through it and trying to understand what was happening. And the more I looked at it, the more I understood. The more I came to worship, the more I understood. Soon it became to me one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave me. Not only that he brought me into the church, not only that he saved me and I was baptized, but above all, that he opened up this whole way of worshiping him, which has been my joy and delight for all these years since then, you know, 30 years since then. It's been a delight.
The topic of this of the conversation that we're beginning today and will take us 10 parts to complete is the liturgy. Let's define that term.
I'll never forget hearing, one of your frequent guests is Dr. Nagel. I remember one class we sat there, and the question was asked, how do you define the word liturgy? His answer was, it is wherein we live as the people of God, which is a profound answer, but it was also at that time, I think, profoundly unhelpful to the people who really were confused. What does this mean, this word liturgy? The word itself usually refers to the structure of the service. This usually referring to the Sunday service, the service of Holy Communion, the structure which has come down to us from the ancient church. It's the order in which things happen when the people of God are gathered and God is giving out his gifts. So in our Lutheran hymnal, our old Lutheran hymnal, they were all called orders, the order of Holy Communion. And if you look, it just sort of runs down a line of actions that happen when you get together. That's what we mean by liturgy, that order of events that happens when the people of God are gathered together. And what's really kind of interesting, Todd, is that everybody has a liturgy. The liturgy is not, the idea of liturgy is inherent in the church itself. When people gather together, they expect a certain order in which things will happen. And this is true in a Pentecostal church. And it's true in an Episcopal church, and it's true in a Lutheran church or a Methodist church. They each have a certain expectation of the order things will happen when the people of God come together. What differs, though, is whether or not that order is the historic order that comes down to us from the ancient church.
Now, you said that Dr. Nagel gave an answer that was much more enigmatic than the one you just gave as a definition for liturgy.
But much more profound.
What did he mean, that wherein we live? How did he say it again?
Yeah, the liturgy is wherein we live as Christians. Because the liturgy is nothing but the framework for God imparting the gifts of life to us through his word and through his holy sacrament. He imparts to us a share in his own endless life. He gives us gifts beyond imagining. And we respond to those gifts with praise and thanksgiving and adoration. So the liturgy is where we live as the people of God. It's how God comes to us to serve us with what we need the most, and we bounce back to him a response of praise and thanksgiving and are energized and sent out to become servants to one another in our daily lives.
How do you respond to someone who says, I'm passingly familiar with what you're talking about here?
Yeah, it sure doesn't sound like what I've experienced.
Yeah, and I've been in the same confused position where I walked into a church and I really did not know what was going on, and I did have the sense that something important was happening, mm-hmm. but I've come to the conclusion that I was witnessing nothing more than mere ritualism.
Right. And I want to say from the start that one of the huge dangers inherent in all liturgical worship is the danger of ritualism. It can be there in any kind of place where you're used to doing the same thing over and over again, and I would say all churches do that, whether they realize it or not, the danger of speaking words that the heart itself is not meaning. That's always a danger there. But for the same token, when the words are well known, then one is really set free to worship God. I'm thinking of a beautiful quote by C.S. Lewis. He was an Episcopalian or an Anglican, and of course they worship with the liturgy, a version of the historic liturgy. And he made a very interesting comment. He said, as long as you are trying to read the notes, you're not playing the music. As long as you're counting the steps, you're not really dancing. In the same way, as long as you're having to pay attention to the service, you're not really able to worship. A service becomes really useful when it's entirely memorized. Like I said, the danger there is that also frees your mind to think about other things, but properly used, it frees your mind to truly commune with God.
Now, that's an insight of Lewis, late in the history of the church. Mm-hmm. Is that an insight that you believe the ancient Christians shared, that a form of worship that we are describing as the liturgy...
The historic liturgy, yeah.
The historic liturgy is conducive and liberating for those who worship God?
Absolutely. It was a pattern they had received from the Old Testament, and it's the pattern in which Jesus himself lived, in which he kind of established already in the New Testament, at least the basic patterns there. And we read about it real early in the history of the church. I mean, not very far outside of the New Testament. For example, I'd like to just quote a little bit for you from someone who's just a century away from Jesus. He was born a century away from Jesus, Justin Martyr. He was born about 130 A.D., okay? And he wrote about what happens on the Lord's Day. He says that on the Lord's Day, which is called Sunday, that the people of God come together for this this service. And the writings of the prophets and apostles are the memoirs of the apostles, that's the epistles and all, are read for as long as time permits. Then stands up the president of the assembly, and he encourages us into the pattern of these good things. After which prayers are made and an offering is gathered, which includes the bread and the wine that will be used for the Lord's Supper. And over that bread and wine, St. Justin says, a form of prayer from him is used, what we would call in Lutheranism the words of institution. We'll talk more about those later down the road. And then the bread and wine are distributed to the people with thanksgiving to God. The people are sent forth with a blessing. There's the liturgy. It's already there, you know, right outside of the New Testament time. We see it fully developed and going on.
And just for the sake of clarity, about when did Justin Martyr record these events taking place among Christians?
Well, he wrote his first apology about 150 A.D. So we're talking the generation. He's like a second generation away from the apostles.
Now, that's very compelling, especially in terms of its historical proximity to the New Testament, where in the New Testament would you begin to find this pattern being laid down among the first Christians?
There's so many places we could start, but I'd like to suggest that we start in the resurrection chapter of Luke's Gospel, in Luke 24. Mind if I just sort of skip through that chapter and point a few things out?
Please do.
Okay, in Luke chapter 24, you remember there were a couple of disciples who are not named, who were going to Emmaus, a seven-mile journey from Jerusalem. And remember, as they're walking along, they are so depressed. They are convinced that their hopes have been dashed by Jesus' crucifixion. And suddenly, as they are walking along, Jesus himself appears to them. And he begins talking with them. What is it that you're talking about as you walk along and look sad, he asks in verse 17 of chapter 24. And then moving a little further, you know, they say, how are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who hasn't heard all the stuff that's happened here in these days? And he says, you know, well, what sort of things? What stuff? What happened? And they said, oh, about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And then verse 20, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And listen to this sad verse, verse 20. We had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Oh, yeah, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened, and some of our crazy women have just astonished us. They've been to the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body, but they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. And, you know, we checked it out. The tomb really was empty. We don't know what all this means. And then begins the most remarkable thing. Jesus begins to upbraid them in verse 25, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now that little phrase, Moses and all the prophets, is Jewish shorthand for the Old Testament. That's what that means. Beginning with the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things about himself. In other words, as he's walking along with them, he begins to recite the scriptures to them and to show them how everything that happened to him was in fulfillment of the scriptures. That's the first part of the liturgy when the people of God gather together. They come together and Jesus comes to be there with them as the word is read. And then the pastor's big job in preaching the sermon is to show the people Jesus out of the Word. Now, after the Word is read, and after Jesus has revealed himself in that way, they go to the village. They get to the village where they were going, and Jesus acted like he was still going to go on. But they said, oh, please, don't. Stay with us. Stay with us. It's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And so he went in with them, and then he did the most shocking thing of all. He went in as their guest. And in that culture and time, it was the place of the host, not the guest, to take the bread, bless it, break it, and distribute it. Well, when it came time to sit down at the table, he, all of a sudden, assumes the position of host. And remember, at this time, they still didn't know who he was. He takes the bread in his hands. This is how I like to picture it. He held the bread up in front of his face. And then after he gave thanks to God, his Father, he broke it. And you see, when he breaks it, his face is revealed. And they go, oh, it's Jesus! You know? And in that instant, he's gone. Or is he? Because all that's left there is the bread, which he blessed and broke. Pointing us towards a pattern which the Lord has kept for, lo, these 2,000 years. On Sunday, on the day of the resurrection, the people of God come together in whatever locality they live, and the word of God is read. The good news of Jesus is proclaimed, and then bread is taken, blessed, broken, and given as Jesus' own body and blood, and our eyes see him. and we walk back as witnesses. We walk out as witnesses to the risen Christ. That's the liturgy, chapter 24 of Luke's gospel.
So you are saying that every Lord's Day, or really for that matter, as often as God's people gather with that word and with that sacrament, we are back on the road to Emmaus.
We are on the road to Emmaus. We are there, and Jesus is with us. And he is opening his scriptures to us, and he is giving himself to us in the breaking of the bread. Now, to show that this is just not an isolated item, that Luke, the author of that gospel, also, of course, wrote the second half of his gospel, which we call the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we find that this breaking of the bread thing is extraordinarily important. And in Acts chapter 2, and we just celebrated Pentecost in the church, the great gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in that morning, the disciples got the Holy Spirit with fire and with the gift of tongues. But that afternoon, 3,000 people got the Holy Spirit in a much less impressive way by getting into the water and being baptized. That's at the end of Luke chapter 2. Where Peter said, you know, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, verse 38, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 take him up on that. 3,000 are saved that day. And then what do these 3,000 do? If you look at chapter 2, verse 42, you find an incredible statement. These newly baptized people, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, or their doctrine, what they were saying. In other words, they listened to what the apostles were teaching. And to, now here we get a little tricky in English, and to the fellowship, or the koinonia, to quote the Greek, to communion, that is, the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. They devoted themselves. That's a real important word. They continued steadfastly in. They lived in hearing God's word, in receiving the Lord's Supper, and in constant prayer.
Now, we have one more minute before we go to a break. Will, is it the same pattern on the road to Emmaus and then in Acts 2:42?
Yes, same pattern. The same continues throughout the rest of the New Testament. Yeah. In fact, a real important part of the pattern is, while they did gather on more days than just the Lord's Day, just on Sunday, Sunday became hugely important because it was always the weekly celebration of Jesus rising from the grave.
So should it be any surprise to us, folks, that when Justin Martyr, merely a generation later, records in a rather matter-of-fact way how it is Christians come together on the Lord's Day, he records precisely the same pattern. And it's not because he could look back into the Gospel of Luke or into Acts. He could go on Sunday morning and see it happening again and again and again, the same pattern laid down by Jesus Christ. We're talking about the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest here on Issues, Etc. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. When we come back, we're going to tease apart the words that he introduced there at the very end from Acts 2:42, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, that is, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Why the definite article there, the prayers, rather than simply prayers? We'll talk about that when we come back. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The pressure to compromise your ethics in business can come from almost every direction. Your employer, your employees, or your customers. God never promises financial success to the ethical businessman, but do good ethics make for good business? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, you'll find out why ethical compromise isn't necessary in business. Order your copy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The book is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Or order the book online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. 1-800-325-3040, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Bush administration's No Child Left Behind Act is coming under more criticism. As part of the plan, public schools can only receive federal money as long as they certify in writing that they won't discriminate against students who wish to display their religious views. David Brody reports.
The Bush presidency has made it known that a big priority for them is to make sure religion isn't looked upon as bad. So in this case, schools receiving federal dollars must allow students to express their religious views in homework, artwork, or other class assignments. Robert Boston with Americans United for Separation of Church and State says the courts should determine this, not the government.
There's no federal court ruling, there's no Supreme Court ruling saying that schools have to allow students to introduce religious themes into their homework, and the guidelines say that there is. That's a problem.
They say what it boils down to is blackmail.
Having to comply with the Constitution is hardly blackmail.
Derek Gobbets is with the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. He says schools are afraid of getting sued over allowing religious expression, so the Bush administration is helping them.
What the guidelines try to clarify for schools is that, you know, they don't need to have that fear.
In the end, though, what it comes down to is fairness. Colby May is with the American Center for Law and Justice.
The public school's responsibility is to make sure it equally treats and provides equal access to the facilities of the schools and the religious exercise in the schools.
Because President Bush says it's time to stop giving kids who want to share their faith the short end of the stick. For Family News in Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
The policy is called Zach's Rules. 7 years ago, a boy named Zachary drew a picture of Jesus on a poster with the words, "Thankful for Jesus." His school took the poster down. A year later, school administrators told Zach he could not read his favorite Bible story in class. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in the first half of John chapter 5, where Jesus is confronted with a man who has been an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus makes him well. We'll talk about it with Pastor John Schmidtke of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in St. Louis. The Bible study, heard weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 30.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., the importance of fathers to church going. We'll talk with Dr. Leon Pottles, author of the book, The Church Impotent, The Feminization of Christianity, tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Will prove to be a fascinating conversation. It always is with Dr. Pottles. We're in part one of a 10-part series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. If you have a question or a comment, we have walked through the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. We are still in the midst of Acts 2:42. A few concepts here that have been introduced that we need to define and clarify this pattern that we call the liturgy. If you have a question or comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, back to Acts chapter 2. You noted that the whole thing began with this mass baptism, and it had to be a mass kind of a baptism taking place for 3,000 souls in a single day to be joined. Should we rush too quickly past that baptism onto the pattern of the liturgy, or how much should we take note of it?
Well, there's a very clear connection between these two things, because this is the life that the people are being baptized into. This is going to be the pattern by which the baptized will live. They will live in their baptism by constantly hearing the apostles' teaching, receiving the koinonia, the communion, which is the breaking of the bread, and offering the prayers.
Okay, let's take each one of those apart if we could.
Sure.
The apostles' teaching, given the context of the book of Acts, and then of course of the old, of the whole New Testament and Old Testament, what is this?
Right. We need to almost sort of step back one step further beyond where we are right now to sort of get a picture. When the Jews were driven away from the temple and into exile at the time of the Babylonian captivity, they left behind an awful lot of their worship life. And a brand new kind of worship form developed among them called the synagogue. The synagogue. It's a Greek word that just means the coming together. And what happened is that in each little community, the people would come together, and as they came together, they would usually call on the name of God. They would confess the Jewish creed, if you will, the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. I love that Echad thing. It sounds like a camel. Only could make that sound. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then they would read from the Torah, from the books of Moses. Then they would intersperse a psalm. Then they would read from the prophets, what they called the Navi'im. Then a person would stand up and, again, exhort, invite them into the pattern of these scriptures. And then there would be prayer offered, and it would conclude with the blessing. That was the synagogue service. And if you look in Luke 4, Jesus sort of fits into all of that. Now, what you have with the apostles' teaching is that they're picking up Moses and the prophets, like sort of Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. They're going to read the Old Testament scriptures, and from them, they're going to hand over everything Jesus has given them, how he is the fulfillment of every point in them, how they are all aiming at him, pointing at him, that they find their fulfillment in him. And that teaching was at first, like it described here in Acts, oral. I mean, you had Peter there. So to hear, to continue in the apostles' teaching, all you had to do was to find an apostle and sit at their feet and listen, and they taught. It becomes a little more complicated as the years go on and the apostles begin to die. How do you then hear the apostles' teaching? Well, God in his great providence provided that the apostles' teaching should be written down, and we call that the New Testament. So the church would continue in this thing begun here in Acts. Even when we can't find Peter anymore, we can still listen to Peter's preaching every time we open up our Bible and listen to the gospel according to Mark, because St. Mark wrote down Peter's preaching from Rome. That enables us then to continue, just like they did, in the apostles' teaching. But it literally means what the apostles taught about Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament.
The apostles' teaching, and these two things you said should go together based upon the grammar of the text rather than apart. The fellowship, the breaking of bread.
Right. The word fellowship there is perhaps a weak translation. The Greek uses the word there, koinonia, which is normally translated or often translated as communion. And if you recall, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ, the sharing in, the communion in the body of Christ." So in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul inseparably links together the terms koinonia and breaking of bread. And if you've got a really good Bible translation, you'll see that, these things are usually separated by a comma, whereas all the others, the other parts have an and between them. It's the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. That puts the two items in the middle together as one item. He's explaining what the koinonia is by telling you the breaking of the bread.
And that's a reference, again, back to jumping back, you know, really two places, both the road to Emmaus and the continuation of that, of the Lord's Supper among his disciples.
Right, that they would continue to celebrate this meal that Christ gave them. He gave them explicit instructions what they were to do. You know, take bread, bless it, break it, distribute it with the words, "This is my body given for you," and do the similar thing with the cup, "Bless it, distribute it, this cup is the New Testament in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins." As those words are spoken over the bread and the wine, we believe Jesus causes to be exactly what he says there, that the bread then is his body, and the wine then is his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The koinonia, the sharing in there, is not primarily us sharing it. It's primarily the union that takes place between the body of Christ and the bread and the blood of Christ and the contents of the cup.
The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers.
The prayers, as you pointed out brilliantly, yes. Now, if you've got an NIV, you're going to be missing the. But it's there in the Greek, and other good Bible versions will be sure and put that there for you. The prayers, which suggests definite prayers. Of course, the Jews had definite patterns of prayer. If you remember just a couple verses in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour, and then, again, our English isn't really good, but it literally should be like the hour of the prayers. The set prayers that were prayed. And the prayers that were prayed were mostly the Psalter, the Psalms. That was the Jewish prayer book, their hymn book, their liturgy book, and comprised the vast majority of the worship of the time of prayers. And the early Christians continued in that, continued to use the prayers from the book of God, you know, the Psalms as their prayer book, as their own prayers. In fact, it was so much a part of them. This is hard for me even to fathom, but there are many canons or decrees of certain early church councils that says no one should be elevated to the position of bishop, you know, a head pastor in the church, if he doesn't have the entire David memorized. You know, all 150 Psalms memorized down pat by heart.
So that he would be able to pray them.
Pray them. Yeah, and the people themselves, I can't remember which of our the fathers in the faith it was, I think it may have been St. Augustine or St. Ambrose, spoke about how you would pass through the fields in those days. You would hear the people, you know, ordinary Christian people, singing the Psalms as they worked. They continued in the prayers.
Pastor Will Wheadon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part one of a 10-part series on the historic liturgy. Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I have two questions. About 10 years ago, I attended a service of an apostolic Christian church in central Illinois, and this is kind of a quasi-Mennonite group. And they actually had a place in their church where they had a dinner, a Sunday dinner, after every Sunday service. And I'm just wondering if that was their communion. I don't know. And then the second question is, if in fact the early Christians did celebrate a communion every Sunday, why do Protestants not generally do that? Those are my two questions.
Excellent questions, Kurt. Thank you for the call. First of all, the church meal, if you will, that he witnessed, what would you make of it?
The Mennonites have a spiritual tradition of trying to reform the church by pulling it back to what they perceive to be the patterns of the New Testament itself. If you read in 1 Corinthians, it is very clear in chapter 11 that the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, was being celebrated there in a meal. They would gather together to hear the preaching, the teaching, and all of that, but they would conclude with a potluck, and it was as part of the potluck, if you will, that the Lord's Supper was celebrated. And the Mennonites, I believe, would probably working towards the restoration of that as a good thing. However, I think if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 carefully, you'll see that Paul, while he admits that that's what they're doing, sounds as though he is actually discouraging them from doing this. If you look already there in verse 17 of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, he begins, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for, well, the worse," is what my translation have here. In other words, they weren't coming together for the big gift God was giving them, the body and blood of Jesus. They were coming together for the lesser thing, for the joy of the potluck, you know, sitting down and visiting with friends. He says, "In the first place, when you come together as church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, many versions mistranslate that, but that is exactly what the Greek says. It is not, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, they are coming together for some other purpose. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk," and then look at verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not."
Now, Kurt's second question.
Oh, let me finish up a thought on that.
Oh, please.
Real quick. I just want to stress that because of this understanding, the church, very early on, already before 100 AD, from all the evidence we have, had removed the Lord's Supper from the potluck, if you will, and joined it directly by itself to the earlier synagogue type service, the service of the Word, so that you did not have the danger then of people confusing what the big gift in the Lord's Supper was. Okay, sorry. And his second question.
His second question had to do with the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and he said if the pattern laid down in the earliest among the earliest Christians was to celebrate the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the Lord's Supper, that is, on every Lord's Day, why is it, and he said, why is it the Protestants do not do that by and large?
Yeah, that is a very huge question and a challenge to everyone who claims that to be a Protestant, a child of the Reformation, is to be holding to the biblical scriptural pattern, because the biblical scriptural pattern is really clear and is testified to make sure we're reading the scripture right. If we go to those writings of the fathers right outside of the New Testament called the sub-apostolic fathers, it is very, very clear that they were observing the common Eucharist every Lord's Day. In fact, they did it more than just every Lord's Day. They were, but at least once a week they observed the Eucharist. In many places, it was a couple times a week, and in some places, it was even every day. How the Protestants came to lose that, and Lutherans were among those who also historically came to lose that practice. It has a lot to do with losing the proper doctrine of the Lord's Supper itself, when it is no longer believed to be the true body and blood of Christ, which Christ proclaims it to be, then its importance begins to recede.
So some might argue, Will, that if people were to practice the Lord's Supper as frequently as the church has historically, that we would take it for granted.
The answer to that, and that is a very common concern, and I don't want to underestimate in any way the genuineness of people who raise that concern, but the answer to that is that if we took the same approach with the preaching of the gospel, which of course is really what the Lord's Supper also is in a nutshell, it is the preaching of the gospel, we would then not preach the gospel every week for fear that people might begin to take it for granted. And of course there is absolutely no Protestant Christian who would ever agree to that. I was trying to locate my reference here, and if I can share it with you. Ignatius is one of these sub-apostolic fathers. He was a very, very famous bishop of the Church of Antioch. And he was, when was he martyred? It was real early in the 100s. I just can't remember the exact date. But anyway, the letter that he composed to the church at Smyrna, he wrote about people who were, let me just read the quote. "They even absent themselves from the Eucharist and the public prayers because they will not admit that the Eucharist," that's the Lord's Supper, "is the selfsame body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness afterward raised up again." He brings this theme up repeatedly, that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Christ, which is why, as we partake of it, we become one with him, which is why we want it as often as we can get it. It's never a have to, it's always a get to. In the early church, there was great longing to receive the Holy Sacrament. It wasn't something that was done like an act of obedience done toward God. It was always received as an incredible benefaction of God toward us, as a gift God's giving, a real get-to, not a have-to.
In the minutes left to us, and I do have one concluding question that can be saved till the very end, but let's take some more phone calls. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Todd, thank you for this discussion. You've been speaking of God acting, God gifting us through this particular order of worship. At what point, or does our unbelief negate, or not negate, but at what point does God, I guess, stop gifting us because we stray so far from this order of worship?
Well, that's an interesting question, Mark. Thank you very much. You've made the point, Will, that the pattern was laid down by Christ himself. It is the framework by which God delivers the gifts of Christ's death and resurrection to us on a regular basis through his word and sacraments. How far does one stray from this before they forfeit those essential things, the word and the sacrament?
That's something which every Christian church needs to really ask itself about its own practice. Unbelief, of course, is simply the refusal to receive the gifts of God. It can be prompted by us thinking that we've got a better idea and a better way. And when we come to the church's worship with our own ideas and our own way, instead of being the recipient of what God wants to give us there, we do indeed hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. The extent to which the word is driven out, for example, and I hope people will not get too angry with me for this example, but I've experienced it myself. I have been to many a worship service in a charismatic kind of a church where the scriptures weren't even read. The pastor might read a little text that he was going to preach on, but many times the preaching wasn't even on a text. And to the extent that the scripture itself is not being given out there, what is faith left to cling to there? That's a huge danger. If you've removed the service of the word, and if you also didn't have the sacrament there, then what was it there that you had? Many, many times what's left is it's an emotional experience which is by itself devoid of spiritual content.
Sandy is calling from Alton. Sandy, our time is short. Let's try and make it brief.
Thanks for taking my call. Pastor's doing an excellent job catechizing the listeners. I just wanted to mention, you mentioned the word tradition, and we're told in Scripture to hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. Would that not also include the form of worship that was practiced by our Christian ancestors?
Thank you, Sandy.
Thank you.
Will?
Oh, absolutely, especially if we're understanding here the form being God coming to us with his word, and that word being explicated, and then us being invited into the pattern of that faith in Christ, and then the prayers and the receiving of the body and blood of Christ, and then being sent forth to mission. That is, you know, to tear that out of the tradition is, in every sense of the word, to rip the heart out of the true biblical tradition.
One last question with only about 2 minutes to complete an answer. One thing we didn't deal with in that Acts 2:42 passage is the term continued in or abided in or devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship breaking of bread, and the prayers. What does that action, that devotion, connote?
Well, I think none of us would have trouble in our minds picturing what it is to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. It means you're going to spend time doing it, listening to it, ingesting it, letting it shape how you think and act and speak. Time with it. The word literally is to stay with it, to stay with it. Now, the jump comes for us when we have to think about the koinonia, that is the breaking of the bread. Many Christians, especially Protestant Christians, have a difficult time with the idea of being devoted to the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. But when we understand and believe the truth of what Christ has said about it, that really what we are receiving here is nothing less than what he offered on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that this is how we'll be declared righteous before the Father on the last day, and he is putting it into us to give us that eternal life and the gift of forgiveness of our sins, well, then it's hard to see how you could not be devoted to it and eager to receive it as often as you could. Is that within the two-minute time frame?
Yes, I got one last thing. Next time, we're going to start into part two of this 10-part series. Where will we turn our attention for the first time to the elements of the liturgy itself?
First thing we're going to look at is something called the preparation. In other words, how does the Christian service, as it's handed down to us, how does it begin? And the key there, all the way back to the Didache, well, the document we'll talk about next time, that we, when we come before God, we come confessing our sins and we come receiving his forgiveness.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It was a joy and delight.
And ours as well. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part one of a 10-part series. You know, I wouldn't mind 10 parts. I wouldn't mind 100 parts of this. This is good stuff. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor David Shaddy. You know, the unsung I Get No Respect holiday is coming up, June 15th, Father's Day. People don't make a big deal about Father's Day like they do Mother's Day. Although I have to say, I did get a Father's Day card just today from President George W. Bush. It wasn't actually from the president. It was from my parents. They just said this one would look better on my desk with a picture of old GW there. So at least somebody gives Dad respect. Gary's sitting across from me. His shirt says Big Daddy on it. Well, we'll find out what it means to be a father. It's got to be more than just the biological relationship that fathers have with their children. I mean, anyone can do that. The buck in the woods has that relationship with all the little fawns prancing around. What does it mean to be a father according to God's holy word? We'll talk about that after this break in the third hour of Issues Etc. If you'd like to join us, the phone numbers remain 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And remember to tune in next week when we talk with Pastor Will Wheaton again. We'll start into the elements of the liturgy in this 10-part series. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.